If you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn to 1 Samuel 17. We'll be reading from verse 55 and on into all of chapter 18. Last week we heard the story of David and Goliath, and I hope, like me, you experienced that in a new way, saw new insights into God's Word. We're going to start seeing how David was suffering and how the Lord provided for him today. So this is starting with verse 55 of 1 Samuel 17. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of a Philistine be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you for leading us this morning. You guys are consistently a blessing to us, and we appreciate the hard work that you put in. Hope you all are doing well this morning. This is the last Sunday before I'm away in Vermont, and so we'll be doing a send-off for the mission team at the end of the service today, but I'm grateful in advance to Corey Smith for preaching in my absence while I'm gone. There's Corey. So thank you for that. I'm sure you'll get to hear a wonderful sermon. The preaching improves when I go away. So Corey, thank you. Thank you for your willingness to do that. Okay, if you haven't already, let me invite you to turn to the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago. We'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and then we'll begin. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed. Oh Lord, would you come and bless it to the hearing of your people today, we ask. Lord, you know each need that's represented. You know each heart. And Lord, your word in the hands of your Spirit can accomplish everything we need. So come, we pray, and bring glory to the name of Christ. In his name, amen. Working for a king can be hazardous to your health. Just ask a man named Cleitus, who served the Greek king Alexander the Great. Now, Cleitus was an old family friend of Alexander's. He had faithfully served Alexander's father, and then in Alexander's service, he had risen in rank. He had become, in fact, a commander of the famous Companion Cavalry. In fact, it would not be an overstatement to say that Alexander owed Cleitus his very life. At this Battle of Granicus in the year 334 BC, Alexander was under attack by two men named Rosaces and Spithridates. And what happened next was like a scene directly out of a movie. Spithridates had raised up his arm to strike a fatal blow on King Alexander, and then just before his arm fell and his sword descended, along came Cleitus, who with one mighty stroke severed the arm of Spithridates and saved the life of a king. Just like something out of a scene in a movie. Cut his arm off, saved the king's life. You would think that that would have endeared Cleitus to Alexander more than it did. But later, at a banquet, the two men got into a big argument. Historians differ on exactly what it was that they argued about, but everyone seems to agree that all of them had had too much to drink. Bad things tend to happen. The argument turned into a shouting match, and then the shouting match turned violent. And despite the efforts of Alexander's bodyguards to intervene, Alexander suddenly grabbed a spear, hurled it toward Cleitus, whom he was angry at, and the spear pierced Cleitus's heart and killed him instantly, right there on the spot. The banquet had turned into a disaster. When Alexander finally sobered up, he was filled with incredible regret. It was one of the things he regretted most in all of his life. He had killed a family friend and the man who had saved his life. Working for a king can be hazardous to your health. No one had to tell David about that after the events in our text today. You may remember that David worked in the service of King Saul, who was a wicked, faithless, and now disqualified king over Israel. We already know something from chapter 16 that Saul doesn't know yet, although perhaps he's beginning to suspect it. David was the king elect. David was the one that God had anointed to replace Saul one day and who would lead God's people back to his heart. And as we know from chapter 17, David is everything that Saul isn't, everything Saul failed to be. David is a man of great faith in God's word. David is a man who will even fight and kill 9.5-foot-tall giants for God's honor. and who can rally God's people to trust him and to obey him like no one else can. As we read our text today, we'll see that everyone loved David. Saul's son Jonathan loved David. The people of Israel loved David. The singers who came out to celebrate the army's victory loved David. Even Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. David was this beloved national hero to everyone. Well, except for one person who didn't love David. There was one person who didn't like him, one person who wasn't so fond of Israel's newest national hero, and it was Saul himself. And in our text today, Saul attempts to pull an Alexander the Great on David. Or actually, probably in chronological order, Alexander attempted to pull a Saul. But you get the picture. He attempts to kill David by throwing a spear right through him, the same way Alexander killed Cleitus. Now, usually, I think we'd have to say, encounters with determined spear-throwing kings don't end well for the people on the receiving end of the spear. Usually don't end well for them. It didn't for Cleitus. But David has something going for him that Cleitus doesn't. This is something that is a big deal in our text today. David was under God's sovereign protection. The Lord was with David. And so despite scheme after scheme that Saul hatches to put David to death, David just won't die. And this is the remarkable thing in our text today. Despite all of the best efforts of a king, David won't die. The amount of peril he survives in just chapter 18 alone is unreal. By the time we get to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we have to be staggered by the amount that David has survived. And again, it's because God is with him. Today we're going to look at these different receptions that David receives. Jonathan and the people love him, but Saul tries to put him to death, and the Lord protects him. And we'll consider today how David's life foreshadows that of another person who brought division among those who met him, another person who endured years of suffering and rejection as he went unrecognized as God's rightful king, another person who was sovereignly protected by God until the time had come for him to die. And we'll think about what God's ability to sovereignly protect his people, what that truth means for our own lives, and the hope that it brings to us. So look with me now at the life of David and what that has to teach us. And what we'll do is structure our text today into three parts. Three parts. And the first comes at the end of chapter 17, running all the way through chapter 8, verse 5. So 1755 through 8:5. If I were the guy assigned to divide the chapters in the Bible, this might have been where I put the chapter division. Right at the beginning, or right at chapter 17, verse 55. The big idea in these verses is a contrast between Saul's and Jonathan's reactions to David. So a contrast between the way Saul reacts to David and the way Jonathan reacts to David. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, let's remember what happened in chapter 17. David, the young shepherd, has just chopped off the head of the giant Goliath and inspired Israel to this overwhelming victory over the Philistines. Now look at these two different, very different reactions to that. First, in verses 55 through 58, Saul is determined that he needs to find out just whose son David is. Now you might say, that's unusual for him to ask, whose son is this young man? I don't think that it means that he had forgotten David's name. I think it means, though, that he had forgotten what family David came from. I think that's what it means. You might say, well, then why would that have been a detail Saul would have wanted to know? Why ask whose son he is, what family he comes from? Remember back in verse 25 of chapter 17 that Saul had said that for the person who killed Goliath, Saul would make his family tax exempt and marry off his daughter to that person. So given that, Saul wants to know now whose taxes he's just agreed to waive and which family he's to be related to by marriage. Right, that's the issue behind the question that Saul is asking. Now you might say, okay, fair enough, those are undeniably important details to know, but I would say that after David has just brought in the bloody head of the giant, right, and conquered Israel's greatest foe, those aren't the most pressing thing to be asking about here in the aftermath of the battle. Those aren't the most central thing, the most urgent thing, even. After seeing David's great display of faith, Saul should have realized, he should have been convicted, that David had something that he did not, right? Saul had failed to go and fight the giant as the conqueror and as the champion on behalf of his people, and David had stepped into that role. David, or Saul rather, should have said, not who's your father, but what do you have that I don't? What is it that I'm missing? What's different about us? He shouldn't have said, what's the bottom line for me financially or politically, but can you help me to change? Right? That would have been the better question to have asked. But for Saul, the only things that mattered were natural things, not spiritual things. David had just put on the most impressive display of faith that Saul had ever seen, and all Saul could think about were family pedigrees and finances. And I would say that that is a sad state of affairs. It's revealing how spiritually bankrupt Saul is. I think the contrast becomes even more heightened now as we look at Jonathan's response in the first four verses of chapter 18. Notice there how the narrator describes Jonathan from verse 1. He says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." From verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." And from verse 4, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belts." Now here, notice that Saul's calculating ways are replaced by Jonathan's warmth and love. Jonathan loved David, not merely for rescuing Israel, but because he had found in David a kindred soul, a man of great faith in God like Jonathan had. Maybe you've been in a situation before where you've been surrounded by unbelievers for much of the time, and then when you meet a true believer, something instantly clicks, right? A bond that forms between you and that person. Maybe, in fact, like Jonathan, the unbelievers that surround you are those in your own home, right? Jonathan had to share a roof with King Saul, the unbelieving. And then your Christian friends for you become this oasis from a home environment that's not spiritually supportive. Maybe it's when you meet with the church on Sunday that feels something like this, after you have spent the week in a spiritually difficult work environment. There's something about fellowship with fellow Christians, with people who share the same ultimate commitments that we do, that is refreshing to us, that's encouraging, and that can create this profound love we have from one to another. I remember meeting one of my friends in high school and learning that he was a Christian, and this was, I think, the first time we had ever talked and made this discovery, but instantly there was something about this that just knit our hearts together, right? We were in this thing together. We shared the same fundamental commitments to Jesus as Lord, and in the midst of a very dark place, that was refreshing to know. Maybe you also have a Christian friend like this, someone whose soul, you would say, seems to be knit together with your own. Someone that you love as dearly as you love yourself. I think we just have to stop and say, what a blessing it is when God gives us friends like these, right? That is something to value in life. That is a gift. And so maybe a very practical takeaway, a takeaway from today's text, is that we should thank God for Christian friendships like this that we have, and if you have opportunity, to let those Christian friends know just how much you appreciate them, how thankful you are for them and their friendship in your life. And maybe another thing we could take away is that we should be working hard to be the kinds of friends that someone else would thank God for. Right? What a wonderful thing, right? You could be the cause of someone else giving praise and thanks to God for the kind of friend that you are in return. So we do see something beautiful here about the gift of Christian friendship in the life of Jonathan and David. Praise God for Christian friends. But notice something else about Jonathan's love for David. It leads Jonathan to undertake these two, and I think we could say, bold acts of devotion toward David. The first in verse 3 is that Jonathan makes a covenant with him, which is signaling this ironclad commitment that they have to act in one another's best interest. As we read on in the narrative later, that will be of indispensable help to David. So this is providential that the Lord is giving him a friend like this. The second thing Jonathan does in verse 4 is to give to David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. You might say, what's going on here? I think these gifts are more than just a token of friendship. Since Jonathan's clothes and his weapon signified his position as the crown prince over Israel, as the heir apparent to the throne, for Jonathan to give these things up to David signified that Jonathan recognizes David as Israel's rightful king, right? Jonathan, in other words, is renouncing his claim here on the throne and making a path for David. That's what he's doing in giving him these things. He's stepping aside and saying, not me, but you. And I'd like to invite you to think with me now about how you would have handled that situation if you were in Jonathan's shoes. How would you have handled it? Maybe you say in the exact same way. I mean, I couldn't have given him my sword fast enough. Okay, maybe so. But can we at least admit that tugging at us, at probably all of us in ways small or great, would have been a temptation toward pride and envy and clinging to something that we want to have instead of someone else? I think that temptation would have been real. Maybe it would have sounded like this for Jonathan to say, hey, you know what? David is not the first guy to deliver a stunning battle victory to Israel, right? Just read chapter 14. He's not the first guy at this. He's not the only guy around here with big faith in God. And the fact that I've been pronounced disqualified from inheriting the throne isn't even my fault in the first place. I can thank my dad for that, right? It's not my fault. Why should I step aside? I'm not about to bow out of the way for some upstart shepherd boy with no family pedigree. I think God should use me instead. Jonathan might have said that. He didn't, but that temptation would be there. Isn't there a version of this, too, that happens in local churches and ministries? Why has God chosen to bless so-and-so instead of me? Look at my faith. Look at my training. Look at my usefulness. It should be me in the limelight. But look at the example of humility that Jonathan gives us here. The same faith that he displayed earlier in battle also leads him to humble himself and to embrace God's choice of David and not him, right? Sometimes faith picks up a sword and goes into battle. Sometimes faith goes to the back of the line. Notice that. That same faith gave rise to both of those actions. To submit to God's choice here, to humble himself, to go to the back of the line. And so with graciousness, Jonathan acknowledges God's choice for king, and he steps aside. And I think, too, we have to say, with genuine love and thankfulness, he rejoices that God has given a man like David to Israel. He doesn't just do it grumbling. He does it gratefully and in faith. I like what Richard Phillips says here. He says, where sin would have made enemies, faith made brothers. Where sin would have made enemies, faith made brothers. And so may our attitude, brothers and sisters, be the same when God chooses others to surpass us in his service. Where others lead larger churches or write important books or get to hold some sort of office or teaching position in the church that we would like to have and perhaps that we could actually do quite well ourselves, but through providence and circumstance, we're hindered from doing. When pride and selfish ambition might have made us jealous or mean-spirited toward fellow Christians, instead may love and humility prevail so that we become their greatest cheerleaders and their greatest supporters. May God, by his Spirit, form that kind of character, the character of Jonathan in us. Now, verse 5 closes out this first section by telling us that David received a promotion in Saul's army. He got to lead it wherever Saul needed. And David's service, we read, was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Things are going great for David. Promotions, friendships, favor with God and men, what could possibly go wrong? Well, that brings us to our second section now, and we see the answer. Look next at verses 6 through 16. Where we see how Saul attempts to kill David, but God protects and even prospers him. It's the big idea. Saul attempts to kill David, but God protects and even prospers him. You might say, kill David? Well, yes, and here's why. The first verses lead into that. As the army was coming back from this great victory over Goliath and the Philistines, the women came out in all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing and playing instruments. It's the welcome party. Come out to meet them as they return. And verse 7 tells us what they sang. They sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. At the very least, these words are putting David on par with the king, which would have been angering to the king anyway. And that's only if we understand thousands and ten thousands as being used in parallel poetically just to mean many, many enemies, right? But that's not the way Saul interprets what they're saying. Whether that's what they meant or not, that's not what Saul takes it to mean. Saul hears their words and says, what they're saying in effect is, David is a better military leader than Saul. Let's all give a nice golf clap for Saul as he comes home, and let's all give three big cheers for David, the real hero here. That might have been what they meant. That was certainly the way Saul took it. Jonathan, you'll remember, has just stepped aside to clear the path to the throne for David. Saul, we're about to see, intends to do no such thing. There's such a contrast between Jonathan and Saul's response here. Jealous as the day is long, Saul begins to stew on those words that he's heard sung. And the more he thinks about them, the angrier he becomes. Here's what we read next. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David ten thousands, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? I mean, that's a little rush to judgment there. What more can he have but the kingdom? And then Saul's momentary anger becomes this settled paranoia. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And then just one day after that, notice how fast it progresses, settled paranoia becomes murderous intent. Now, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Notice again here in this section, God's sovereignty over even the forces of evil. It was something we saw initially back in chapter 16. The evil spirit that comes upon Saul is said to be from God. From God. Now, on the one hand, as we observed before, God allowed Saul to be demonically tormented as punishment for Saul's rejection of God and of his word. And I don't see any reason to think that this dimension isn't present here as well. But on the other hand, notice something else. This evil spirit comes upon Saul with the result that Saul tries to murder David, right? Evil spirit comes upon Saul. Next thing that happens is spears are flying through the air at David. And then we have to ask, okay, if God ordains all that comes to pass, including the actions of this evil spirit, the effects they would have on Saul, why ordain something that almost kills David? Why do that? And I think this is the answer. Surely if God had intended for David to die, he would have died. The spear would have flown correctly, right? Instead, it seems that God incited Saul to try to kill David, not to actually kill him, but to try to kill him, so that God could then deliver David from Saul's clutches for his own wise reasons. God was with David, sovereignly protecting David, and perhaps just some of the reasons that he might have done this were, one, just to add frustration to Saul's life and to his sin, right? His sin still could not accomplish what he wanted from it. Perhaps also God was using his good purposes in David's life to refine him and perfect his character through suffering. We see in the Psalms so many displays of David and how it was those very experiences of suffering that were the crucible that God used to refine him and his faith. And then most certainly we'd have to say that God was up to something else here in just a broader perspective, displaying his glorious protecting power and his sovereign might in the life of David. Right? God's putting on display just what he can do. Spears hurled from close range and from a king, no problem. God can protect his people. And so what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good, and David survives what Cletus couldn't. Royal spears don't always hit their mark, not when God controls their flight. And frustrated now that he couldn't even hit a stationary harp-playing target, Saul decides on another tactic in verse 13, that'll carry him throughout this chapter. He decides he'll send David out as commander of a unit of troops. It'll sound in David's ears like some sort of promotion. But Saul figures that given enough conflict, enough combat, given the law of averages, one day some Philistine spear will do what his own spear could not do. Saul thinks, I'll kill David through battle. I'll kill him by Philistine. But here's the problem with planning against a life that God is protecting. Those plans don't work, right? Those plans don't work. And so look at the end of verse 13. I love it because it is utterly defiant of Saul's intentions, right? It says, and he, meaning David, went out and came in before the people. Went out, came in. We can just picture Saul looking out over the city wall time after time as the troops come home from battle. They're just appearing over the horizon. They're coming into sight. And Saul says to himself as he rubs his hands together, I hope David's not with them. Right? I hope that this time, finally, some Philistine put an end to him. Maybe this battle campaign was the one to really get him. And yet, time after time, coming over the horizon, there's David again. Going out into battle, and then coming back in, just as surely each time. And doing all of that before the people, so that actually the effect of Saul's decision to put David in charge of this military command is that more and more people begin to see David and appreciate him as a valiant warrior, as a military leader. Saul's plan is completely backfiring on him. It's blowing up in his face, right? It's like Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner here, you know? Every plan that's hatched just blows up on him. And Saul is left more and more frustrated. The harder he tries to have David killed, the more David wins the hearts of the people. Up against divine omnipotence, Saul loses every single time. Here's verses 14 through 16. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Everybody loves David, right? It could be an Israelite sitcom. Everybody loves David. And starring in the role, because every sitcom needs one, of the blundering buffoon who can never get the best of the protagonist, why, it's King Saul. Meet King Saul, everybody. The harder he works to bring David down, the more God lifts David up. And if you like that first episode, here's a second one for you in verses 17 through 30, the final section of our text today. The idea in this text, in these verses, is the same one as the ones in the last section. Saul attempts to kill David, but God protects and even prospers him. It's the very same idea again. Saul's newest plan here, he really is like Wile E. Coyote, right? Always hatching a new plan. His newest plan here, we might call death by daughter. That's what he plans to do. Really, it's just another version of the last plan. And here's how I'll explain that. In this section, Saul twice promises to marry off a daughter to David, so long as David will go out and fight in a dangerous battle and hopefully get himself killed in the process. David may be too popular at this point for Saul himself to kill, but if the Philistines can do it for him, Saul says, there may be some good that can come from them after all. Now, you might wonder why, initially in this section, Saul is proposing a marriage of his daughter to David, since one of the rewards that Saul has already promised for the person who kills the giant Goliath was that he would give him his daughter's hand in marriage. It seems like, maybe just as an aside here, that Saul has reneged on that promise, right? He's gone back on his word. But I suppose after attempted murder, we've learned not to set our expectations very high for Saul's moral character. So it seems like he has broken a promise here. Saul underestimates something in his calculations, though. He forgets how humble David is. And so in verse 18, David lodges an objection, a protestation that actually is effective. He says, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" Maybe it's because Saul is so taken aback by this kind of humility. Maybe it's just because Saul thought that by going back on his promise was the best way to twist the knife in David. At any rate, for some reason or another, Saul marries off his first daughter to someone else instead. But then Saul gets wind that his second daughter loves David, and he decides that he can give this plan another try. This time, he's got to convince David that he's willing to look past his humble pedigree. And so he sends some servants to the king, or servants to David, rather, and they say, in effect, "You know, David, the king loves you. We all love you. Why don't you just marry his second daughter? Why don't you marry her and join his family? Listen, Saul won't even ask for a dowry from you. You don't have to pay anything to him, no money, no possessions. All he asks from you is this one small thing, that you bring back 100 dead Philistines, a token of 100 that you've killed." And David thinks about this and says, "I'm up for it. Let's do it." And so he rounds up his men. He goes to fight the Philistines. You might think killing 100 of them seems like long odds. You might think that David's going to die here. But David ends up killing not 100, but 200 of them. He's twice as successful as this very high estimate that Saul had given him. And he gave the proof to Saul. I just wish, there's sometimes in the Bible, in this Bible storyline, you just say, "I wish I could have been a fly on the wall in that room." This is one of them for me. To have been a fly on the wall when David came back, not only alive, but twice as successful as Saul expected. Just the camera pans into Saul's face at that moment, right? He's got this looks of angst and anguish on his face. Yes, to have seen that moment. To have even been able to be there to watch Saul's face at the wedding as he pretended to be happy now about David marrying into his family, right? Oh, to have been able to watch Saul as people complimented him on his new son-in-law. "Saul, that David is quite a catch for your family. We can't remember any warrior as valiant as him. And look at how your daughter loves him. She's head over heels. And truthfully, Saul, we all are. We all feel that way about David. You must be so proud to have him as a son-in-law," right? Camera pans in and zooms to his face. Can you just hear Saul gritting his teeth here? All of his best laid plans are coming to nothing. The harder he works against David, the more David's stock continues to rise. And the epilogue tells us why. It was because the Lord was with David. Look at beginning in verse 20. "When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed." David's esteemed, he's loved, he's protected, and nothing Saul seems to be able to do can affect any of that. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty? Now, for the past several Sundays, I've made a point that I'm going to make one more time again, well, one more time today at least. By divine design, David functions as a type, that is, a foreshadowing of the coming Jesus. We have great David, and then later we have his greater son, who is like David, but even better. And one way that David's life foreshadows Jesus is that both of their lives created division among the people that met them. Notice how that's happening in our text today. Notice in the Gospels, the very same thing happens. People don't seem to remain neutral toward either one. They tend either to love them with a total commitment or to try to kill them, right? It seems that people are being pushed toward one of these two responses. You might say that both David and Jesus are polarizing figures. And just as it was in David's life, so it was in Jesus' earthly ministry. For years, Jesus endured rejection, went widely unrecognized as the world's rightful king, right? It's just like David. He is anointed with oil in chapter 16. It's not until much later that he actually assumes the throne. In fact, it won't even happen in this book. You have to wait for 2 Samuel for that. Jesus himself should have been worshipped and adored by everyone, and instead some tried to kill him in his earthly ministry. Even before Jesus' crucifixion, and this is what's very interesting, there were many attempts on his life. The crucifixion wasn't the first of those. So listen to just a few of these from John's Gospel, and I want us to think together about God's sovereign protection. From John 8, verse 59, Jesus has just said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It says next, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Sovereign protection there. from John 10, verse 31 and 39. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. And then listen to John 7, verse 30, which comes first in the Gospel of John and actually explains why those attempts to kill Jesus failed. John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. One more time. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. By saying his hour had not yet come, it's another way of saying that the Father's sovereignly determined time for Jesus' death, that time had not yet arrived. And because that was the case, Jesus lived and operated and ministered under God's sovereign protection such that no one was successful at killing him, like David so many years before. The more people would try, the more their efforts would fail, and God's wonderful, glorious, sovereign might was shown. But you say, okay, fine, I'll grant you that, but Jesus finally did die. Maybe you haven't read the rest of the Gospel of John, right? His hour does come at some point. He finally does die. The bad guys finally do get him. Doesn't that disprove all that you're saying about God's sovereign protection? And I'm going to say here, no, it doesn't. Because when we listen to Jesus talk about his death beforehand, he doesn't sound like a man whose enemies got the best of him. Listen to what he says. From John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice that language. Who talks that way? Jesus does. People didn't simply kill Jesus. He allowed them to kill him, right? They didn't get the best of him. He laid down his life. No one takes it from him. He surrenders it voluntarily in obedience to the Father. But then why do that? Why die? Why lay down his life? Well, it's because, friends, in God's glorious wisdom, the enemies were playing right into his hand with the death of Jesus. Dying was what Jesus had come to do. Dying in place of his people to pay the price that they owed for their sins. And not only dying, but also taking back up his life again in resurrection so that everyone who calls out to him in repentance and faith will be forgiven. Just like David, Jesus was under God's sovereign protection while there was work and ministry to be done. And then, unique to his own ministry, Jesus succumbed to death to make atonement for sins, which allowed him then to defeat his enemies all the more decisively when he rose in glory and triumph from the grave on the third day. All part of God's plan. Now here's where we get to our own lives. You see, Jesus taught us, also in John's gospel, that a servant is not greater than his master. If people persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute his followers as well. We can expect then, as Christians, some angry enemies in our own lives. Those who hate us simply because we're associated with the Jesus that they hate themselves. Hopefully those enemies are not throwing spears, but let's be honest, in some part of the world they will be. They will be. And if not spears, bullets. Well, you say, David and Jesus had God's unique protection in their lives. It would be wrong for me to make a categorical claim about myself and God's protection. And I'll grant you, sure, provided that we are talking about physical protection, it would be wrong to make a categorical claim. But as we saw in our study in the book of Revelation, we're not promised physical protection. After all, Scripture and history tell us about a great number of Christian martyrs. But what we are promised, unfailingly, is God's spiritual protection of his people. Right? There is a sense in which we will never suffer ultimate harm. That sense is his spiritual protection over us. And so Scripture teaches us that nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, all things become God's servants for our good. The devil may kill us, but he can never cause us to finally fall away. He may end our physical lives, but he can do nothing to snuff out the spiritual life that God has begun within us. He may devour, but he can never ultimately deceive. And so it was with confidence that the early Christian, Justin Martyr, could tell the Roman emperor, "You can kill us, but not hurt us." Think about that. Physically harmed, sure. Even killed, yes. But spiritually hurt? Ultimately hurt? Never. Severed from Christ and his love? Not a chance. Every fiery dart designed to separate us from Christ will miss the mark, just like Saul's spear throws. Because we can be killed, but never spiritually hurt in an ultimate sense. Thanks be to God, then, our sovereign protector, who is with us just as he was with David. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for your sovereign protecting power that we see on display here in our text today. You protected David from 100 deaths he might have died. And Lord, you protect each one of your children spiritually from 100,000 chances to apostasy that we might have. Lord, we know how weak the hold of our faith is upon you. We know how slender is our own obedience and resolve, how easily we might have fallen away countless times before this, and yet here we are today, and you've kept us each day of our Christian lives. You've not allowed us to fall away. You are keeping us by your mighty power, protecting us so that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. You have bound us to yourself with these strong cords that are unbreakable, cords of your covenant love for us in Christ. And so we thank you for that mighty keeping power that will see us through into the last day. Thank you, God, for these glimpses you give us in our text of foiled plans to undo your plans. Thank you for a picture of a frustrated enemy of your man David. And Lord, as we think about our own lives, we know that the evil one's plans will be foiled just as surely. His attempts to sever us from Christ will come to naught, just like Saul's attempts on David's life. And it's all because of your great keeping power. Your love, not ours, the resting place. Your truth, not ours, the tie. We praise you for your strong keeping power. And we pray, Lord, that we would our response to that would be to love you all the more, to follow you all the more closely, and to stay close by your side where our true blessing and happiness lies. In Christ's name we make this our prayer. Amen.